We have been studying together the Ten Commandments, and we find ourselves today beginning to look at the Ninth Commandment. You can open your Bible to Exodus chapter 20, although, frankly, I'll be looking at quite a few other passages that intersect with this one. Many of you probably know Exodus 20, verse 16. It's only a few words, but while it's short on words, it's not short on meaning. We're looking today at the Ninth Commandment, the commandment against stealing. I see that the handout I gave you didn't change the title, but the outline works. This Ninth Commandment is about our duty to the truth. My mother's hometown newspaper, the McCurry County Record, out of the eastern slopes of Kentucky, used to have a very interesting motto that was written on the top of every edition. And this is really long for a motto. I don't know how they fit it on there. Pledged to no party's arbitrary political sway, we hew the line between truth and edification of our people and let the chips fall where they may. Now, I think most people would have to look up what hew meant and some of the big words that they threw in. It's an interesting motto, although I don't think it kept the paper true to itself, to its principles, because there was a lot of gossip that they would publish in the paper about Sister Sally over here had relatives come and they've been sick with such and such and the like, you know. It seems like the news nowadays is talking about lying an awful lot, isn't it? There's reports about lying. There are lying reports as well. It seems to go both ways, not limited to any one source or network or even political flavor. Conservatives sometimes lie, and liberals sometimes lie, and presidents sometimes lie, and reporters sometimes lie, and some mixture in between. I don't want to wander too far into that because I'm bound to offend everybody before I go too long. So I'm going to lift one article out of the paper that I think we can all agree is an example of outright lying. Not so much the article itself, but what it's about. This past week, it was reported that the zoo in Cairo, Egypt, was trying to falsify some zebras. There was a guy, a local, who was walking through, and there was the zebra pen, supposedly, and there were these awfully small-looking donkey-like zebras with black and white paint on them that they were passing off as zebras. Now, the guy took a selfie with it. It's clearly not a zebra. Its snout is not black, and the ears are pointy instead of round, and there's paint smudge on its cheek. That's really the big giveaway. And the Egyptians, the Cairo Zoo, swears, though, that they have not been painting donkeys, that these actually are zebras. Zoologists insist otherwise. Now, there's one possible way out of it. As someone had said, and the LA Times quoted this, since the word for donkey and zebra is the same in Egyptian Arabic, perhaps the situation isn't entirely black and white. Well, it's easy to stretch things, isn't it? This Ninth Commandment brings us front and center to the issue of honesty in the way we talk. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. It highlights one kind of dishonesty, but it really opens up the door to discuss all kinds of other expressions of dishonesty. We've been looking at the Ten Commandments when finding that each one of these commandments reveals so much more than just the few words that they express. And without reviewing all of the ten, we note that this morning the Ninth Commandment teaches us that we have a sacred duty to tell the truth for the good of others and for the glory of God. I want you to consider with me briefly how the commandment correlates, how this Ninth Commandment connects with the other commandments round about it. There is a connection with the first table of the law. It's often been said that the Ten Commandments can be broken up into two halves. Commandments 1 through 4 deal with our relating to God, not having any other gods, and not misrepresenting God with idols, and not taking his name in vain, and keeping the Sabbath day. That's the first table of the law. Maybe it was one stone of the two tablets, I don't know. And then second table of the law deals with the commandments that relate to as man relates to man. Now, on that first half of the law, there's a connection with the third commandment, lying in the name of the one true God. the highest level of application of the Ninth Commandment, the most direct application of the Ninth Commandment, is not lying under oath. Being a false witness is actually a technical term for lying under oath. And the highest level of application of the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. The first and fundamental application of that commandment is not lying under oath, not using God's name to cover for your lies. Now, there are many other applications of the third commandment, but that is the first and most fundamental thing that that commandment is aiming after. They differ in this way. The third commandment focuses on the abuse of God's name in telling falsehoods. The ninth commandment focuses on the abuse of our neighbors in telling falsehoods. I suppose there's another connection with the first table of the law. The second commandment outlaws the use of idols, because idols misrepresent the nature of God. They distort and deceive people into what God is like. It is a kind of lying. This ninth commandment outlaws deceptive forms of interaction with people who have been made in the image of God, a different kind of image. But this ninth commandment connects even more directly with things on the second half of the Ten Commandments. It ties in with themes of honesty, and it also there's an issue of escalation that can happen, because so many times sins of stealing and sins of adultery and other sexual immorality and sins of murder are led to by lying, or they're covered up by lying. Oftentimes the commitment of one necessarily results in the commitment of others. Commandments 7, 8, and 9, the commandments against adultery and theft and lying, all relate to the broader principle of honesty, dishonesty. The first two kinds, adultery and stealing, are nonverbal kinds of dishonesty. The ninth form is a verbal form of dishonesty. It could be said that lying against someone impinges also on the sixth commandment, you shall not murder, because lying about someone is an assassination of their character. It may not really kill someone, but it can kill their reputation. And in the case of our Lord Jesus and his trials, the character assassination against him led to real assassination. And slander violates the eighth commandment by stealing respect and honor from those who might rightly deserve it. So there's a little connection. There are some important connections this ninth commandment has with the others. I want us to focus mostly this morning on what the commandment prohibits. And what this commandment prohibits is unlawful deception. Unlawful deception. Now, you might be thinking to yourself, is there some kind of lawful deception that is okay? And for that, you'll have to come back next Sunday night. We'll deal with some of the complexities of this commandment. Are there ever times when it's appropriate to withhold the truth or say or do something that might suggest that? And we'll get into issues of the ethics of war and spying and the like. But we want to focus on the clear issues today, more of the zebra black and white things, before getting into the gray matters. Clearly, this commandment prohibits unlawful deception. Note with me the scope of the prohibition. It says, you shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. And neighbor here needs to be understood in the broadest possible scope. It's not just family members. It's not just people in your neighborhood. It's not just fellow Israelites. It's anyone with whom you have contact. In fact, this same word for neighbor is used elsewhere in the writings of Moses to describe not only fellow Israelites, but even sojourners who are passing through your land who are not Israelites. And even pagan people are referred to as neighbors. Anyone with whom you have normal interaction. All kinds and classes of people are to be engaged with in an honest way. There's a wonderful level of protection that this law gave to Israel in ancient days that in some other nations, for instance, women and children and slaves could be lied to because they were viewed as something less than fully human or having less than full personhood. But this commandment does not allow us to pick and choose who we can be truthful with and who we're not to be. There is no one too low in the strata of life who is unworthy of hearing the truth from us. So that's the scope of the prohibition. Let's think about the applications of the law. And your handout lists out five. I'm going to give you six because that's good Old Testament style. There are five things, yes, six, which we need to talk about. The commandment, I'll say to begin with, specifically prohibits one form of dishonesty, bearing false witness. Some of the Ten Commandments are hyper-specific in what they prohibit, and some of the Ten Commandments are very broad. For instance, you shall not murder is pretty broad. You know, it doesn't say you shall not stab or shoot with a bow and arrow or push off a cliff. It's just broad. You shall not murder. But then you have the commandment, you shall not commit adultery. There are all kinds of sexual forms of immorality, but only one is highlighted because that one, unlike the others, undermines the stability of society more than any other kind of sexual sin. There may be other forms of sexual sin that are more abnormal, but that one, the breaking of covenant, is more detrimental to society than anything else. That's a specific example. And so here, we have a specific kind of verbal dishonesty that's discussed. Under that could be other forms of verbal dishonesty, and the rest of the Bible will outline different expressions of that. The more narrow commands, like this ninth one, are intended to be samples of categories of sin or representative of other sins. And as we go elsewhere through the Bible, we'll see how various kinds of lying, not just under oath, are condemned. So the very first one again is false testimony. That's what bearing false witness means, giving a false testimony in court or in legal situations. It is an egregious thing. And so a couple chapters later, as the Lord continues to expound on the dimensions of these 10 laws, he gives law after law after law, case laws. In this case, don't do that, do this. In this case, don't do that, do this. They're all amplifications of the 10 commandments. Chapter 23, verse 1, flip over a page or so in your Bible. Exodus 23, verse 1. You shall not bear a false report. Do not join your hand with a wicked man to be a malicious witness. It goes on in verse 2, you shall not follow the masses in doing evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after a multitude in order to pervert justice, nor shall you be partial to a poor man in his dispute. Skip with me, please, to verse 7. Keep far from a false charge, and do not kill the innocent or the righteous, for I will not acquit the guilty. In the Old Testament, this offense of lying under oath, distorting justice to the detriment of others, there was a unique punishment. If you perjured yourself in the case against someone else, what would happen would be the punishment that the accused was to receive, you would receive. 40 years later, when the law is amplified again, taught again to the second generation of the Hebrews, Deuteronomy 19, verses 18 and 19, it's clarified. The judges shall investigate thoroughly, and if the witness is a false witness, and he has accused his brother falsely, then you shall do to him just as he intended to do to his brother. Thus you shall purge the evil from among you. Lying in court is highlighted as an extreme form of deception because it is so destructive to the fabric of society. Yes, all kinds of lying are destructive to the fabric of society. They all pull on that fabric and yank on the threads, but this is one that is like a rip in it. You put yourself under oath and say, as God is my witness, such and such happened, or he did this thing, or such a thing occurred, and it's not true. It destroys trust. It perpetuates falsehoods against others in the most dangerous sort of way. Even if you give false testimony about yourself, maybe you're just trying to protect yourself. You are, in essence, calling the prosecutors liars and are defaming them and doing harm to them. Taking an oath to speak the truth and not doing it is a kind of anarchy, a form of rebellion. Well, let's consider some of the other sins of speech that the Bible speaks about. Another form is slander. Now, I suppose the difference between slander and false testimony is that slander, it's a kind of false testimony, but it's in the court of public opinion. You're not under oath per se, but you are circulating false information or misinformation and thus have become a talebearer. It's another very destructive thing within society. And the law of Moses will address this sin also. Leviticus 19, if you move forward a couple, another book in your in the Torah, right after Exodus, Leviticus 19, verse 16. We'll back up to verse 15 because you see the connection here. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor defer to the great, but you are to judge your neighbor fairly. And now moving from legal court to public opinion, verse 16, you shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you are not to act against the life of your neighbor. I am the Lord. Spreading falsehoods, even if you can say, well, I wasn't under oath, that I was in the heat of the moment, that it is a terribly destructive thing. When David thought about what did God want his people to be like when they came before his presence? Because, you know, Israel is a nation that they've not only been brought out of Egypt, it's not just that they're free, but now they're in this new relationship with God, and where God is literally dwelling in their midst. The hard thing is, he's a holy God and they're a sinful people. So they need to go through, they need to experience transformation and renewal. And when David thinks about how people should come before the Lord, he says in this psalm, Psalm 15, verses 1 to 3, O Lord, who may abide in your tent? Who may dwell in your holy hill? That is, what kind of people do you want to come into your presence? What should we try to be like by your grace? And the answer from the Lord is, he who walks with integrity and works righteousness and speaks truth in his heart, he does not slander with his tongue, nor does evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. The first kind of thing that David thinks about is someone who treats others honestly in the way he speaks. It's easy, you know, to say with your mouth great things about God and then turn around and say terrible things about other people. James famously says, brothers, how this ought not to be. I mean, do you go to a spring and get bitter water and fresh water from the same spring? That doesn't happen. So why does it happen with us? Slander is a terrible abuse of speech. Let's consider lying. We're just now hearing generic old lying. The Torah itself never generalizes this ninth commandment this far, but other parts of Scripture see an application from this. For instance, the prophet Hosea at one point is preaching against the sins of his day, and he just makes a quick summary of the Ten Commandments in Hosea chapter 4. For the sake of time, I'll quote that to you. Hosea 4, verses 1 to 2, he says, listen to the word of the Lord, O sons of Israel, for the Lord has a case against the inhabitants of the land, because there is no faithfulness or loving kindness or knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. There it is. That's most of the Ten Commandments right there. They employ violence so that bloodshed follows bloodshed. And the way he speaks about the ninth commandment is swearing and deception. Broad category of dishonesty. That word deception. The Proverbs have a lot to say about the sin of lying. Truthful lips will be established forever, Solomon says in Proverbs 12:19, but a lying tongue is only for a moment. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, he says a few verses later, but those who deal faithfully are his delight. Living around people who lie all the time is a really painful kind of thing. One of the psalmists, an anonymous psalmist, Psalm 120, Verse 2 says, deliver my soul, O Lord, from lying lips, from a deceitful tongue. And the psalm goes on to talk about the difficulty of being around with all these deceptive people who are essentially barbarians in the way they're treating him. Never knowing if you can trust what they're saying, that's a terrible way to live. It's a terrible way for society to structure itself. Paul will urge Christians to pursue honesty as a normal way of life. He says in Ephesians 4:25, laying aside falsehood, and then he quotes from the Old Testament, speak truth, each one of you, with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. For some reason, some cultures are more corrupt than others in this regard. And by cultures, I don't mean racial ethnicities. I just mean subcultures. And this is something by habit, not genetics. The Apostle Paul talks about the problem, the characteristic, stereotypical problem of the island of Crete when he says to Titus in Titus 1, 12 to 13, one of themselves, a prophet of their own, said, quote, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons, end quote. And then Paul adds, this testimony is true. That's right. You know, and the Cretans were kind of a byword in the ancient day. And you can imagine, let's say you're at the docks in Ephesus and there's shops around and you hear these guys coming along and they're kind of causing a commotion and they got a distinctive accent, like, Cretans, you know, and they're trying to jilt people out of money and no good. It was a problem on Crete, and it was a problem in the churches in Crete. The false teachers were just like that old proverb that was famous from the island. One of my professors was a veteran missionary in the Far East for over a decade, and he liked to talk about some of the challenges that he experienced on the field, and he said that people would use deception just as a way of life to navigate little challenges that they didn't want to deal with. And I said, well, can you give me an example? Before that, he said, they lie all the time. They lie all the time. I said, well, give me an example. He said, okay, you're in your living room, and a little kid, maybe a 2 or 3 year old, is jumping up and down on the couch. And they want him to stop, and he won't stop. But instead of taking the time to correct him by whatever appropriate means, you say, there's a snake on the ledge there. He's going to bite you if you keep doing that. And the kid stops. And so that's the stereotypical way of dealing with things. You don't want to take the time to do what you really ought to do, so you lie a little bit to, you know, make the problem go away. That's, you know, that's not the same as false testimony under oath, but that's a dangerous way for societies to go, because you start to wonder, when can I ever trust what they say? I knew someone from this same country who had come to the U.S. as an exchange student, or as a college student, and came to our church and back in Maryland, and had all these stories, amazing stories. And after a while, we started adding them up, and the math wasn't working. You know, so his brother was a famous soccer player. His uncle was Gandhi's heart surgeon. And he would never tell these stories all at once. It was always separately. And after a while, we started assembling and thought, you know what? This doesn't sound right. He said he was from India. It turned out he wasn't. He was from a neighboring country. And it totally fit the stereotype. This is not a way that we want our families, our society, our culture to go. We need to remember, even if things like that seem harmless, Satan is the father of lies. And we need to stay away from that as much as possible. Well, let's move down the scale of deception to number 4, flattery. Flattery, a form of deception that's not often rebuked in our day and age. There is a line between flattery and encouragement. Sometimes people are really struggling with things and they're kind of messed up and you want to encourage them, so you focus on what they're doing well and keep going that way. That's not necessarily the same thing as flattery. Flattery goes to a further extent and has really ulterior motives. One of the Hebrew words for flattery literally means smooth and slippery. We have the expression, we butter them up. Proverbs 28:23, he who rebukes a man will afterwards find more favor than he who flatters with the tongue. Yeah, just trying to make people feel good about themselves and tell them all, everything that they want to hear and not really dealing with the truth of things is a kind of deception. And it may seem like you get some short-term gains, but you don't get the long-term gains, certainly not the blessing of God. Number five, needless exaggeration. Needless exaggeration. Now, exaggeration, there are different kinds of exaggeration. It's often a figure of speech. Overstatement is a form of speech. The Bible uses it a lot. There are a lot of overstatements. Jesus uses overstatement. He says, if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out, cut it off. He's not speaking literally there. That's an overstatement. And we know that because we didn't have pictures, but we know that the 12 disciples were not one-eyed, one-handed people. And the early church understood that this was a metaphor. It was a kind of overstatement. But there are sinful kinds of exaggeration that we want to avoid. Boasting about yourself is a sinful kind of exaggeration. Proverbs 25:14 says, like clouds and wind without rain is a man who boasts of his gifts falsely. Generalizing about others. I couldn't find a specific verse about this, but I think it's a good application of the principle. When we know that there is some fault in another person or another viewpoint even, and then we spin it and make it worse than it is, we exaggerate how bad it is. It happens when we talk about issues in politics, in religion, and just about everything or anything where there might be disagreements. It's hard to win people over when we wrong them in the middle of our discussion by putting words in their mouth. Now, sometimes what we do is we look at a viewpoint that someone has and we see the logical conclusion of that, and then we jump straight to it and we don't help people see. Now, I know you don't believe this, but if you believe that, you're going to end up there. That's one way to talk. But it's another thing to say, you say X, Y, Z, when they don't really say that, or they would deny that. So a good way to avoid this, especially in terms of disagreement, is to actually talk with the other person and say to them, now I want to make sure I understand what you're saying. So then you repeat to them what you think they're saying and say, is that what you believe, or is that what you said? And then they can say yes or no, and that clarifies things, and you avoid the sin of needless generalizing. It's a fair way of interacting with people, and I wish Christians were more skilled at doing this. Let me give another kind of exaggeration, and that's hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. Oh, how the Bible goes hard after this sort of deception. Jesus, how many times would Jesus say, you hypocrites, speaking to the religious leaders? He says in Matthew 15:7-9, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. There are a lot of different kinds of hypocrisy. There's the kind of hypocrisy that teaches one thing and does the other. You tell people they need to do that, but then you excuse yourself. That's hypocrisy. That's a kind of deception. Another kind of hypocrisy is doing the right things, but doing it for the wrong reasons. And it might be as subtle as wanting the approval of other people. You're not really interested in pleasing God. You want to please your parents or your grandparents or your Sunday school teacher or your pastor or whoever else. That's a kind of hypocrisy. And while you say that you're wanting to serve the Lord, hypocrisy is not the same thing necessarily as inconsistency. All of us are inconsistent. None of us are perfect. None of us are complete in our spiritual growth. All of us are inconsistent. Hypocrisy is in part the denial of inconsistency and the mirage of perfection. And the Bible goes hard after that. I'm going to give you one more that's not in your handout, but you have room somewhere to add. False teaching. False teaching is a kind of deception. It's not in your notes, but it's all over the Bible, isn't it? Speaking wrongly about God and His Word is a form of deception. It often includes self-deception. You find it berated in the Old Testament, the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 14:14. The Lord said to me, quote, "The prophets are prophesying falsely in my name. I have neither sent them, nor commanded them, nor spoken to them. They are prophesying to you a false vision, divination, futility, and deception of their own words." It was a problem in the Old Testament, and it was famously a problem in the New Testament. The whole book of 1 John is tackling the problem that false teachers had afflicted on the churches around Ephesus. And there had been massive splits within the churches. Whole large numbers of people had left after these false teachers. And John explains to the people that remained, look, they went out from us because they weren't of us. If they'd been of us, they would not have gone out from us. Meaning if they'd really known the truth, they wouldn't have gone out after this error. But now it's obvious that they really weren't part of us to begin with. And he'll say in that same chapter, 1 John 2:21, "I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son." In that same book, he talks about these false teachers were claiming they didn't sin. And that's why he goes through that bit about he who says he has no sin is a liar. Don't believe these people, that it's an outright lie. Now, you know the truth. The truth is found in the gospel of the glorious Lord Jesus. False teaching is a violation of the ninth commandment. Al Mohler says about this last application, the worst possible lie we can tell is a lie about God. Theology is speech, he says. Doctrine is speech. Getting theology wrong is to bear false witness about God. It is to lie about God. It is to create an idol in the place of the one true and living God. We have a sacred duty to the truth. Next Sunday night, the Lord willing, we'll deal with some of the complexities in the law, ethical dilemmas, and we'll finish by speaking about what the commandment promotes, honesty and stability. Our society has become largely what philosophers would say call a postmodern. The modern world claimed that we could get at truth through scientific investigation. Modernism provided some challenges to the Christian faith, and fundamentalists and evangelicals through the decades have worked to respond to that. But now we are in postmodernism, which is a mode of thinking that says there really isn't any truth to get at. The philosopher Nietzsche famously said, "What then is truth? It's a movable host of metaphors and anthropomorphisms and metonymies. In short, it's the sum of human relations which have been poetically and rhetorically intensified, transferred, embellished, and which after long usage seem to people to be affixed, canonical, and binding. Truths are illusions, which we have forgotten are illusions," he says. "They are metaphors that have become worn out and have been drained of their force. Coins which have lost their embossing and are now considered as metal and no longer as coins. There is no truth, really," he says. And this modified ethic, that there really isn't truth per se, has infected virtually every atmosphere of postmodern life. You see it in publishing, from newspapers and magazines and books, in the way we tell history, the way people discuss things in politics, the way you raise your children. How many times do you hear the saying now, in public, "Well, that's your truth. My truth, and I've got to be true to my truth," says, that is postmodernism, that there is no single truth. And that sort of splitting up of truth, fragmenting of it in 1,000 directions, is a dangerous unraveling of the fabric of society. So our job is not to be the ones who are pointing the finger at all the time, but primarily in the midst of a culture of ethical abandon, God calls us to be ambassadors for the truth. in the way we speak about God and the way we speak about everything else, in our common interactions, in the big affairs of life, that we would represent truth in our word and in our walk. Our Lord, we thank you for the truth of your word, that you are a God who speaks and has revealed yourself. We want to be those who represent you well in what we say about you and how we interact with others, that we would be known as truth tellers. Telling the truth in love, yes. Telling the truth, mindful that we have needed the truth of the gospel, the truth that we are sinners who need to be saved and have found grace through Jesus. But truth it is. So Lord, let us be known as ones who tell the truth, because we know the one true God. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.